It's good to have you with us this evening as we gather for worship. Notice is really just to say that services at the usual times next week, 11 and 6, and that during the week, midweek, we have our home groups which meet on Wednesday at, I'll get these right this time hopefully, 2:30 at the Hamiltons, 7 at the Point Scales, 7:30 at the Russells. You'll get that eventually, right? And 7:30 at the Cooks, and these are open groups, so if you want to go along to whichever one is perhaps nearest or suits best. I think the only other thing I would say is that we did get a text from John, you may be always out in Malawi at the moment. It's just to say that he's safe and sound and busy doing all sorts of things, travelling about, delivering tiles to build churches, and is at a conference over this past weekend. So I continue to pray for John. He's keeping well, so it's good an answer to prayer. Let me read as a call to worship tonight some verses that we find in the book of Psalms. Psalm 24, where we read these words. David is the writer. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands
and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Well, let's join together in our opening item of praise as we sing the hymn, or the modern hymn, "Who Has Held the Oceans in His Hand."
Let us adore.
Let's join together and pray. Let's pray together. Lord, with the psalmist, we cry to you. Satisfy us in the morning and indeed in the evening with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Lord, we bring you the worship and the adoration and the praise of our hearts tonight. We think on your steadfast love for your people that never wavers, that does not fluctuate, but remains sure. We think of that love that, as we've been singing, took Christ to the cross, and to all its loneliness and darkness and shame and wrath. And we acknowledge tonight that Christ went to the cross for us, his people. Not because we deserved it, but because we didn't. Lord, we thank you that he came in mercy and grace to reach into our lives and to bring us pardon and to bring us a right standing with you. And Lord, it's in the face of your great covenant love that is from everlasting to everlasting that we recognize we can hold really nothing back from you. Your love is so amazing, so divine. It demands our soul, our life, our all. Lord, we've been reminded already in our service that you're a great God, the creator of all things, the one who formed and fashioned this world, who established it. And we've been reminded too that no one can ascend into your presence except they have clean hands and a pure heart. And Lord, we would confess tonight that none of us here have clean hands, that none of us have a pure heart. We're sinners. But we thank you for the one who was clean inside and out, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it's in him and through him that we can come to you and we can enjoy a relationship with you. We are mindful that you are a holy God. And so we confess our sins. And we thank you for Jesus, who washes us clean and makes us fit for your presence, who clothes us not in the rags of our own self-righteousness, but in that glorious and perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him that we come to you, and in him that we come boldly and with confidence, holding nothing back, but giving all to the one who gave his all for us. And so we pray this evening as we gather around your word, as we sing your praises, that you might be with us, and that you might speak to us, and that you might do us good. For your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again, this time a shorter chorus. Only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand. Thank you. evening service, we've been looking at a number of Old Testament passages, and we come tonight to perhaps one of the most well-known and famous of such passages. We find it in Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read the first 21 verses of that chapter. It's page 61, if you want to follow in the church Bible. Exodus chapter 20, and we're reading that passage that deals with it, one of the passages that deals with the giving of the Ten Commandments. So let's hear and read together in God's Word. Exodus 20 at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen and may God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. Well, let's pray together again. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, as we've been singing, we thank you that there is a way in which we can come into your presence. It is by your grace, and it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you in him and through him this evening. And as we come, we do not come alone, but we come, in a sense, bringing others with us. We want to pray and intercede for others this evening. We think of colleges and universities that will soon be back in term time. We pray for new students traveling to university and college. And we pray for those who are returning. We remember the work of Christian unions in many different places, and in particular in the universities in our own city. We thank you for the work of UCCF. We thank you for these Christian fellowships that exist all across the country in different educational establishments. And we thank you for the work that they do and for the witness that they bear to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for Christian students going to university, that you may keep them safe and that you may keep them true to the gospel. And we pray for others who are not Christians. And we pray that while at university or college, they may come into contact with Christian believers, that they may hear the gospel and that they may respond with faith. Father, we've been mindful in this past week or so of terrible events taking their course in different parts of the world, with tremendous flooding in Houston and Texas and Niger and in parts of India. We think of those caught up and affected by these terrible events. Loss of life, loss of property. Father, we pray for your church. We pray that your church may continue to shine as a light and may manifest love for you and love for neighbor. We pray for those badly affected, that in the midst of their trouble and distress, rather than shaking their fist at you, that they may turn to you in faith and trust and cast themselves upon your mercy. We pray for John Bruce down in out in Malawi. We thank you that he is well. We thank you for the work that he's engaged in. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep him safe and that you may use him as you will. Help him as he reaches out and speaks to others. Help him as he works in practical ways. We think of the great needs in that land. And we think not just of the great physical and material needs, but we think also of the spiritual needs. And we pray that Jesus Christ may reign and rule in the hearts and the lives of all his people. And we pray for our own land, and we pray for new churches that are being established or are beginning. We think of Ali and Julie as they head down to Haddington tomorrow. We ask, Lord, that you might go before them, that you might bless them and encourage them as they settle there and as they seek to build relationships in that community. Lord, we pray that in your time and in your will, a church may soon be flourishing there. We remember the church plant in Dundee and Charleston, to be led by Andrew Robertson. And we pray for him as he's been set apart to this work. Lord, may you bless him as he seeks to lead a gospel work in that housing estate in Dundee, with all its social needs and all its issues and problems and difficulties. And yet behind all of those difficulties, we recognize that there is a theological problem that can only be remedied by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we pray for him and his wife, Kyrene, and for others who gather there, that you would again richly bless them and use them in these days. And here, closer to home, we pray for the church plants at Esk Valley and Morningside. Lord, may you continue to bless your people and to grow your church. And we think of other churches, not associated with the Free Church, but other gospel churches, new churches that are being planted all across this part of the world. Father, we ask that you would enable them to flourish and grow and to develop and to be strengthened, that they may bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ in our lost and dying world. Lord, hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come to kind of look at that passage in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to sing once more. This time we're going to sing a psalm. We're going to sing Psalm 85. It's one that we've sung often. In times past, Lord, you showed favour. And I think the tune is Stuttgart. If that means anything to you, I hope it does for some people, so you'll know exactly where we're going with it, with the words. But I think that's the tune that we've generally sung it to on a Sunday night. So let's stand.
In times past, Lord, you showed favour to your own beloved land, the prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand. You forgave your people's trespass, you increased their sins to hide. You withdrew all your displeasure, from your wrath you turned aside. God our Savior, now restore us, from us turn away your rage. Will your anger burn against us? Will it last from age to age? Will you not again revive us, that we may rejoice in you? Show us, Lord, your covenant mercy, your salvation grant.
Let's, just as we come to Exodus 20, let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word, we pray that our hearts and our minds may be open to receive that word. We pray that it may find its way into good soil and bear fruit for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to that passage in Exodus 20 tonight. The story is told of the old church building, I think down in England somewhere, that was being demolished and taken down, and the workmen had been instructed or been given instructions to preserve anything of value that they found within. And one of them noticed a stone slab with the Ten Commandments chiseled upon it. He asked the foreman, do we keep it? Do we keep that? And the foreman replied, no, he said, don't bother. They don't use them anymore. And by and large, I suppose, the foreman was right. The Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Decalogue, Ten Words, is by and large a neglected part of Scripture, even amongst those of us who claim to be committed to the authority of the Bible. At one time, here in Scotland, that was not the case. Most children were brought up to know and to recite the commandments of God. There are some, as I look out here, who can actually remember doing that, perhaps even at school. These commandments were acknowledged and recognized to be to have been of fundamental importance to the well-being of society. All that has changed. And today, within our culture and our society, one is far more likely to hear the Ten Commandments being dismissed as irrelevant and outdated and archaic. I think it was a few years ago, was at Channel 4, it's always Channel 4 that comes up with these programs. They had a program called The New Ten Commandments. 65,000 people across the UK polled to find out which commandments people felt were still relevant to living a moral life in the modern world. Actually, only 3 of the original 10 made it into the new set. Honour thy father and mother, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal. The new set included ones like protect the environment, be true to yourself and look after your health. Yeah. It's not bad things to perhaps to be, but anyway, I'm not going to go there. And, you know, we know as Christians today, we live in a very confusing moral context. Lots of different claims, a relativistic culture, right and wrong depends on, you know, who you are, where you live, depends on your point of view. Ours is a culture, a society that's very uneasy, uncomfortable with this idea that there's an ultimate, absolute moral authority to which we must give account. And so when we come to the Ten Commandments, we're really coming to something that flies in the face of much modern thinking and modern attitudes. It's a passage of the Bible that really breathes a very different spirit. Because in these great events of Exodus 20, we're introduced to the great creator God of the Bible, who speaks with authority over his whole creation. God spoke all these words. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great creator and sustainer of the world. Here is the God who quite literally lays down the law. And what I want to do tonight, because we could spend a long time in the Ten Commandments, and, well, we will spend a fair amount of time, but it's all going to be tonight. And I want us to notice four things about the law of God that we discover in this passage. And the first, and I think, thing that we must get into our heads here is that the law of God here is always preceded by the grace of God. The law of God is preceded by the grace of God. It's very important to understand. In other words, what God does for his people always precedes what he demands of his people. That's a very important, it's a crucial order to get right in any understanding of biblical faith. And yet, it's an area where lots of people fail in their understanding of the message of the Bible. People within, and also, of course, without the church, often think that it's by being obedient to the law that in some way we commend ourselves to God. Because we live our lives correctly, because we're good people, because we try our best to keep the commandments or whatever, we will then find ourselves accepted by God. We some way qualify for God's grace by our good deeds and religious actions. And that's really not what we find here in Exodus 20. The first word at Sinai, where the commandments were given, was a word of grace. The priority of grace is very clearly seen here. And we see it in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God speaks to Moses and to the people. The first thing that he does is remind them of what he has done for them. He has redeemed his people. The story of the book of Exodus up to this point really has been about this mighty act of deliverance against all the odds. Against all the power of Pharaoh, God has brought his people out of Egypt. The gods of Egypt, they've been defeated and laid low and humbled. And the people of God have been set free. And God's people have been, in a sense, restored to a place of fellowship with God. And it's only on this basis that the law is given. The law is given to those who have experienced the grace of God in salvation and redemption. It's given to a people who are already by grace in a covenant relationship with God. The law is not the basis on which they're redeemed. God did not give them the law in Egypt and ask them to fulfill it. He didn't go to them in Egypt and say, here's the law, do your best. And if you pull your socks up and come up to scratch, then, you know, I'll think about rescuing you. God rescues his people first, and then he gives the law. the grace of God in the Bible always precedes the law of God. And that's why when an Israelite son asked his father what the law meant, the answer that was given was a story. The story of God's saving love and deliverance. It's the gospel, good news. Deuteronomy 6, 20 and 21. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Old Testament scholars tell us that the commandments take the form of what was called a covenant treaty, which was, I suppose, well known in the Near Eastern world of that time. A king would impose a treaty upon the people that he had conquered, his subjects. These people became his subjects, and they came under his rule of law. And I think that's something of what's happening here. God is the king. He has rescued, he has conquered, he has delivered his people. He has brought them to himself. He's established a covenant relationship with them. He's redeemed them that now they're set free to worship him and serve him. And now he lays down the basis of that relationship. So that's really, really important to understand. Grace, then law. And it means that obedience to the law only comes because we've already received grace. Because we've already been drawn into a relationship with God. The law is not a means of us getting into God's good books. It's not a means of us making ourselves acceptable with God or to God. And that's, you know, why in the New Testament, much of Paul's writings, many of them, we were looking at one this morning in Galatians, that kind of polemic against the law. We have to understand that in that context. That was the backdrop there was a church losing this grace-centered focus. Grace is the only soil out of which good fruit can be produced in our lives for God. And so the motivation for obedience is one of gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has done for us as people. That's our motivation for living as we do. Yes, we should obey the law of God. But the reason we obey is absolutely vital. Are we obeying him out of a sense of gratitude for all that he's done for us? Or are we doing it to try and kind of earn our way into his good books? The Christian life begins as we realize that we're accepted and loved by God, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of God's grace and mercy alone. So that's the first thing I think is very important to understand. The law of God is preceded by the grace of God. But the second thing here I want you to notice is that the law of God is a revelation really of the character of God. In the law, the will of God is made known. The law is an expression of God's character and his authority. It tells us something of what God is like. God's connection with the law is one of identity. And so the Ten Commandments are not good advice, not 10 suggestions, not 10 helpful tips for successful living or something like that. They are the demands of a sovereign God that are laid upon his people. And so obedience to these commands is in itself a recognition of God's sovereign authority. It's acknowledging that he is our king, he is our redeemer, he is our God. In the ancient world of paganism, people never knew where they stood in relation to the king. In the ancient Near East, the king carried the law in his head. It wasn't written down anywhere. And so you can imagine that makes things pretty difficult. Because no one was ever very sure about where they stood with the king. Well, maybe, nobody knew. Well, they eventually found out when he put them to death. And then you'd realize, they didn't like that. But the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are public law. The Word of God written down. The law of God revealed. And so that means that the law is not something that we can treat lightly. We can't just, we don't use these anymore. Let's just tear it out of our Bibles. Yes, it comes to us in this particular context. We need to be sensitive to that. But we need to hear what God is saying here to his people and to us. It is a revelation of God's character. And here is how we, as God's redeemed people, are to relate to him and honour him as our king. Often the question is asked, because we're saved by grace and through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, does that mean we can simply jettison the law of God? Can we not just live as we please, do as we want? What place does the law have for the Christian? I think one of the key things here that we need to do is we need to think of the law in terms of relationship, rather than as a kind of impersonal, abstract moral code. I've used this illustration before, but there is a sense that at the heart of every relationship, there is law, or there are rules. This is the example, I'm sure I've used this before. Imagine a man and a woman who've been going out with one another and who are considering marriage. And so they decide to sit down and talk about what's important to them and what they're looking for in a marriage relationship. And so the woman says to the man, there are three things you really need to know about me. Three things that are very important, absolutely central to how I want to live my life. The first is this: I can't stand smoking. Detest it. I can't be in the same room as a smoker. I start to sneeze, cough, be nauseous whenever I breathe in cigarette smoke. The man says, well, that's very interesting. But actually, I quite like smoking. I smoke 40 a day if I get the chance. No intention of quitting. Smoke at meals, smoke in the bath, even smoke in bed. But I'm glad you've shared that with me. Woman says, well, there's a second thing you need to know. We both get good jobs, we earn a lot of money. It's important to me that we share our wealth with others who are less fortunate. I think we should give a significant proportion of our income to charities and good causes. But we need to be generous with our wealth. Man listens, he says, well, that's not really the way I see it. I work hard, I expect to reap the benefits of that. I intend to have a holiday home in the Seychelles, go expensive holidays, cruises all year round, and I'll even go in debt to achieve that goal. And we said, well, here's the third thing. I believe we should have a big family. I come from a big family. That's what I want for myself and my marriage. I love children. In order to be fulfilled as a person, I really want to have at least 6 or 7 children. The man says, children? What do you want them for? Children will be an unnecessary drain on our finances. Nursery fees, school fees, clothes, all that stuff. I hate children. Clutter up the house, make everything untidy. Anyway, he says, glad we've had this little chat. Now, will you marry me? What does a woman say? No chance. No chance. And what I'm kind of trying to drive at there is that at the heart of any relationship, there are kind of rules. In any relationship, you just can't live any way you want. Because you have to know the convictions and the passions of the person you love. You have to know what's important to them. You can't ignore those things without the relationship completely breaking down. And if that is the case with our human relationships, then it's far more important in relation to the one who is our creator and our God. Because separation from him means eternal death. Of course, we're not born into a relationship with God. The Bible says that we're his enemies. We go our own way. We take control of our own lives. We live to please ourselves and not him. That's why it takes an act of God's mercy and grace work of the Holy Spirit to draw us into a relationship with God as our King. And so we have here in the Ten Commandments the demands, if I'll put it that way, of our Redeemer and King, our God. If we love him and honour him and desire to honour him and worship him, we cannot trample over the things that are actually important to him and reflect his holy character. If we do that, we'll be cut off from him, we'll be separated from him. And that's why in the Old Testament, obedience to God's law brings blessing and disobedience often brings cursing or separation. So it's important that we see the law not as a kind of abstract moral code, kind of impersonal thing. We must see it as a way to know and serve and resemble our God. Instead of obeying to make God somehow indebted to us, we obey because we are already indebted to him. Instead of being driven by an anxious sense of being unacceptable, we're empowered by grateful joy that we've already been redeemed and accepted and rescued in Jesus Christ. The law of God is preceded by the grace of God. But the law of God is also a revelation of the character of God. And that brings me to the third thing. And that is that the law of God here, you will notice, claims the whole of life for God. The commandments are comprehensive in their scope. They do not just relate to one little kind of small religious area of life. They encompass the whole of life. All of our lives are redeemed by God and for God for service and worship. And that's why any notion of the Christian faith that reduces things to kind of occasional church attendance or being a nice person or being a good person, because these things won't do, because the commandments claim all of human life for God. For example, in the first two commandments, we have that claim over our worship life. The first two commandments relate directly, don't they, to our relationship with God. They speak of the one who should be the object of our worship and devotion. We are to have no other gods before him. By nature, we're creatures that worship. We're all giving honour to something or someone. And if we're not honouring and worshipping the living God, then we're worshipping and honouring other things. And that's what the Bible calls idolatry. Anything can be worshipped as a god. And if we're not worshipping the true God, we're worshipping an idol, a false god. And that's why, in a sense, there's no such thing as an unbeliever or an irreligious person. Because either we believe in the true God, or we're a slave to worshipping something we might treat as a God, but isn't God. So, the commandments lay claim over our worship life, about how we're living our lives and who we're living our lives for, who's at the centre of them. Our conversation life in the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This commandment is about misusing God's name in Hebrew thinking. Someone's name was representative of a person's character and standing. And to misuse that name is to indicate that in some way it's worthless and inconsequential. And so we need to be careful in our conversation and our speech, how we use and how we invoke the name of God. And a fourth commandment, a working life. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The keeping of the Sabbath was a sign of freedom and liberation for the people of Israel. Again, we think of the context. They had no Sabbath in Egypt. There was no rest for the people of God in Egypt. The pattern and rhythm of life there did not reflect God's design. They had to work as slaves. Day in, day out. And this command is a reminder to us, I think, that work is not our God. We are commanded to rest from work and to enjoy God's rest. You see, this commandment, I think, in its original context, was such a liberating thing for the people of God. And it should be for us too? Are we remembering the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day? Family life, fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother. Those key relationships are to be respected. Quality of family relationships, crucial to the well-being of God's people. God is interested in our family life, the patterns of relationships that are established there. Are we honouring our parents if we're younger? Or if we're older, are we looking after them? Our social life, Commandment 6 through 9, 7, 8 and 9 really deal with those kind of social relationships, don't they? Prohibiting murder, adultery, theft, lying. It's like our love for God is to be seen in how we treat other people, how we act towards them. It's never enough to give me the belong, oh yes, I belong to God, and live in a way that hurts and damages others. That's not on. How we relate to others in the community is important. Do we love our neighbour? How are we known? Are we known as people who are different? Because we belong to God, because we confess Jesus Christ as our King and as our Lord. And then, of course, in the 10th commandment, our thought life. That final commandment deals with the kind of internal motivation of the heart, that goes behind the scenes. This whole idea of coveting. You shall not covet. This underground world of thoughts, desires and feelings, and it touches on those that idea of envy and jealousy that can do so much damage within any community. It tells us that God is not just concerned with my external actions. He's also concerned with how I'm thinking about others and what I'm thinking about others, concerned with my attitudes, my thought life, the desires of my heart. Is God King and Lord over your mind and your heart and your motivation? So these are very comprehensive commandments. Jesus, you remember how he summed them up? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. And what these commandments tell us, don't they, is that we cannot simply keep God in some kind of little religious arena, little pen over here, religion. It's what lots of us like to do. Lots of people. God is for Sundays. God is for church. God is for kind of religious events, for Christmas, Easter, whatever. But he's not for everyday life. And many people, even professing Christians, kind of like to shut God away in a little religious box. Maybe open it on a Sunday, then put it back. But he plays no part in their day-to-day lives. It's frightening how many simply do not see that all of our lives belong to God. All of our lives are redeemed for God's glory. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Eating and drinking for the glory of God. And so what the commandments make clear is that there's no area of our lives over which God does not lay claim and authority. He kind of spills out into all of life. Can't contain them. Into our work, into our families, into our social relationships, even into our minds and our thought lives. One commentator calls this the ooze factor. If you drop something and it all oozes about everywhere, you can't contain it. Just oozes out. Well, you can't cordon God off or box him in or shut him out of any area of your life. For God will follow us into all those different rooms of our lives. We try and keep him out of our families and he follows us in. We try and keep him out of our places of work and employment and he follows us there. We try and keep him out of our minds and he does not allow us any escape because his claim lies over the whole of life. And so let me ask you, if God is your joy and your delight, are we like the psalmist who says, blessed is the man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law of God, preceded by the grace of God, a revelation of the character of God. The law of God claims the whole of life for God. And finally, and quickly here, the last thing I want to draw your attention to is this. The law of God points us to our need of a mediator. And rightly, at the end of the commandments, we have that little section from verse 18 to 21. And it kind of tells us how the people responded as the law was given. Was it casual indifference? Nonchalance? Oh yeah, it's interesting. Oh, let me think about it. No. We're told that when they saw and heard all that had happened, they were filled with fear. This revelation of God's majesty inculcates a sense of the fear of God. And it's a response that we read here is both acceptable and appropriate, according to the Lord. We're told that people stood at a distance in verse 18 and verse 21. They didn't dare to draw near. They were filled with a sense of awe. Here is this God. He is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders, the great lawgiver. No one can just kind of amble into his presence. He's not to be treated casually or with indifference or disdain or apathy. He's to be revered. That's something that's absent in so much of the contemporary Western church. That sense of the majesty and the glory and the power of God. And such was the effect upon the people of this revelation from God that they sensed the need of someone to be a mediator on their behalf. That's what they say, I think, isn't it? In verse 19, they stood far off. They said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They call on Moses to mediate between them and God. They cry out for someone to stand between them and this awesome God. And that is what the law does. It highlights our need of someone to stand between us and this holy and righteous God. The Puritan, or the Christians of the Puritan era, the Puritans used to ask the question, have you been to Sinai? And what they meant by that was, have you seen the character and holiness of God? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you seen your need of a Savior? Paul says, when he writes to the Christians in Rome, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, it's through the law of God that we become aware that we're sinners and how far short we fall of God's glory. And so in one sense, yes, the law brings fear of judgment and condemnation, fear of being exposed for the sinners that we are. And that, so that sense of inadequacy and fear, that sense of uncleanness, is not a wrong response to the law. Because when we see something of God in all his majesty and glory, we become conscious of our own defilement. That's what's happening here in Exodus 20. We do not see our own sinfulness until we see something of God's holiness and greatness. I think it's in that film, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, the old Charles Laughton version, where he carries Esmeralda up to the bell tower. I won't do an impersonation. I'm tempted, but I've really got to bite my lip. And he carries her up, and he puts her down on his bench up in the bell tower, and he stands back from her. And he says, "I never knew how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you were." And that's what the law does for us. It's where we realize how ugly we are in God's sight. the law tells us that we're not good enough for God. The people remained, verse 21, at a distance, while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Moses here is the mediator who draws near to God on behalf of the people, and he's enveloped in this thick darkness. Of course, the Bible tells us that there is another mediator who has come to stand between God and us. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men. Jesus has come as the mediator. In his life of active obedience to God, he perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. In his passive obedience of death upon the cross, he endured the law's curse and took to himself God's righteous anger against all our sin. Mark in his gospel tells us that when Jesus was crucified, what happened? A thick darkness came over the land. On Good Friday, Jesus, the mediator, was enveloped in the darkness of God's judgment, so that lawbreakers like us might be able to draw near to this awesome and holy God. And we draw near to this God only in Jesus Christ. Only by grace can we enter. We could have sang, only by Christ can we enter. Only by Christ can we stand. Because there is no other way. And there is no other mediator. That's why the apostle said there is no other name under heaven given but to men by which we must be saved. They weren't being arrogant, they were being honest. Jesus Christ made a journey from heaven to earth, from light to darkness. And we need to make a journey. We must believe in his name. We must make that journey to be in Christ. Because when we're in him, we have everything. We're justified. We're accepted. We're forgiven. We're made righteous. In him we stand complete. And in him we find rest for our souls. The law of God, always preceded by the grace of God. The law of God, a revelation of the character of God. The law of God, the claim of God over the whole of life. And the law of God that points us to the Son of God, loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your law. We thank you that it's good and holy and a revelation of your character. We acknowledge that we are lawbreakers. We've fallen short. We've failed. But we thank you that there is one who has not failed, but one who has fulfilled that law perfectly. And we thank you that as we put our faith and trust in him, we are declared righteous in your sight. And we are treated as law keepers rather than law breakers. Well, how we thank you for that great mediator, Jesus Christ, who entered the darkness on our behalf, who endured the curse for us, that we might be your children, that you might be our King. Lord, reign over us. Reign over our lives. Reign over our minds and hearts. That all may be for your glory and for the honor of your great and wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our service this evening by singing a hymn that speaks about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It contains that line, and I often quote, in my place, you know, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Well, let's stand to sing Man of Sorrows.
Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing wound, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement had it been. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes a glorious King, all his ransom hope to bring, then anew his song will sing.
Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.